And good morning to you all. What a great class. This is the most wonderful bunch of men and women. I'm so glad to be. It's good to be on this journey together. Please take all those back notes. I'm very embarrassed by the number of trees that have given their lives for those notes. Mail them to your enemies and see what happens. Irene Deschler is going to put the 12 tapes in an album, which is really kind of her, because I always have friends that like to critique things after the fact and write me nasty notes and things. I have three handouts today. One is your regular notes from Ray Steadman. Last week we got in this sidetrack on time and eternity because of the part of Hebrews 12 that talks about entering into the New Jerusalem, so I just extracted Ray's notes on time and eternity to confuse you further on that. Then, a few weeks ago, Basil asked the question, when we were talking about the Old Covenant and the New Covenant and how awful the Old Covenant is, but how often we default into it and how it's just kind of easy to lapse back into performance-oriented, trying harder, works-oriented living, and how awesome are the claims of the New Covenant in comparison, and how unworthy we see ourselves and so on. So I've been thinking about that for 3 or 4 weeks now, and I wrote up some little notes for you there. Because if you take Old Covenant, New Covenant, and contrast them, here's this New Covenant with its incredibly marvelous, all-encompassing promises. All your sins removed and taken away. All God's justice permanently satisfied on your behalf. A great high priest. These wonderful promises. How in the world would you ever get up the courage to try something out that's that radical? Well, as I thought about it, I thought, well, first of all, the covenants don't come first in the Christian life. They come later. It isn't like God comes up to you with this big legal document and says, sign here, and you're in the new covenant. That isn't quite how the Christian faith works. That would be a little scary. You know, it's like the IRS or the lawyer knocking on your door and giving you a summons to come to court or something. The other thing is that the old covenant isn't the first of the covenants. The first really major covenant is back in Genesis with Abraham. And if you look at the history of that, God didn't hand him the covenant first. He handed it to him later after Abraham had a season of obedience. In other words, rather than facing the big issue of how do I get into the new covenant, the real issue is, have I invited Jesus into my life? Have I trusted him? Have I acted on what I know? Am I following him, obeying him as best I can? Because that's what God wants of us. Now, if you act on what God gives you, he'll give you more. And so, if you keep obeying God and you keep following God, then the new covenant should be self-evident after a little while, and you'll see how splendid it is and realize that you have entered into it, because it promises such glorious liberty. So don't be scared of the new covenant. The other thing I think that comes about is that the new covenant isn't kind of an option. You can't really choose, well, I prefer the old covenant because it's less hard work and it's less demanding. Because we saw last time that everything that we do, everything that man does, is ultimately destroyed, and only the things that God does in and through his people survive. So if you want to survive and you want your life to survive, then New Covenant living is what provides for that. So anyway, there's a little three-page handout on that little sidetrack. Because Basil upset me when he raised that issue, because I would assume that entering the New Covenant is self-evident. Well, it really isn't. It might be, it's easier perhaps for a brand-new Christian, but for those of us who've been in church for many, many years with our all set in our ways, when we may not be living by the new covenant, then that's a little bit more homework for us to do to enter in. Okay, chapter 12 was all about the endurance contest that we're in, this race. Not a competitive race, but a race to the finish, an endurance contest, a dynamic salvation. That being a Christian isn't just a one-time decision at a Billy Graham crusade. It's a day-by-day choice to allow Jesus to live in and through you. There are lots of trials along the way, pitfalls along the way. We've had a series of 5 warnings in the book of Hebrews of the things that go wrong, that derail you, that sidetrack you. So the first part of chapter 12 last week was about the endurance contest. with the source of our strength being Jesus, and Jesus living in the temple of our hearts, being an immediately available interior resource. Because in entering into the heavens, He also has entered into the Holy of Holies of your heart. So there is a resource right within you when you need it. And so that came up in chapter 12. Then we had this kind of difficult section in chapter 12 about discipline, about our parents disciplining us, sometimes arbitrarily, sometimes according to their own pleasure, not always according to what might be really best for us. And the parallel that God disciplines every one of those who are genuinely His children. And if you don't at some time or another experience God's discipline, you want to consider that you might be illegitimate, you might not really be a Christian. When we talked about that God trains us, that He discipline. The discipline is not punishment, by the way. It's corrective. It's to get us to go in new directions. It's part of our schooling. And then we had that wonderful section that in which we saw that we have not come to Mount Sinai with the thundering and lightning of the law. That we've not come to the place of condemnation and judgment and performance and a holy God who is hard to appease. That we haven't come to that kind of a mountain. We have come instead to the New Jerusalem, to the city of grace. We have come into the presence of all of God's angels, of the saints of all the ages. We can think of ourselves as being there right now. And if we had our resurrection bodies on, we'd be there. We'd be in the room. It's right around us. It's in the invisible dimension of the Spirit. So when you die and get your new resurrection body, all this invisible world will be there, and you'll be right there with all the saints of the ages. All the Old Testament saints will have joined us, and all of our relatives and all of our friends will be there. And Hebrews 12 teaches that we can consider that that's already happened, that you're really already there in spirit. And we're simply waiting for the final redemption of our body. So that was the great stuff that's in chapter 12. Chapter 13. The last warning, by the way, in chapter 12 was the warning to pay attention to God. That the old covenant was serious, to be taken seriously, and how much more should the new covenant be something that we are aware of. For our God is a consuming fire. Now, chapter 13 shows us the loving pastor's heart of this particular author, the man that we don't know who it is, obviously cared very much about the people that he's been teaching throughout this book, is very much interested in the practical matters of their walk with God in a community. And he begins, "Let brotherly love continue." Brotherly love would be tender concern for your fellow Christians, supportive concern. I've made jokes in here about there are some people that you can like pretty well, and then there are other people you don't like very well, and you hope they live off in a far corner of heaven and you don't have to hang out with them. And that's a joke, because actually with the love of Jesus in your heart, you can love anybody, even your fellow Christians. So we do have the capacity to love people. I've certainly noticed in answering email on the internet, when you don't have any idea who's writing to you, that it forces you to be even-handed, which is not what I'm not like that in real life at all, because I pick favorites and I ignore other people. So it's good for me. I got to be punished by having to write email all day to people I can't see and prejudge. Let brotherly love continue. Let that be part of your daily life. Remember, we're going to get up every morning and under the new covenant, and we're going to say, "Jesus, this is your day. What do you have in store for me? What kind of unexpected surprises are along the way? What sort of people are you going to put in my path? What's going to come along? Who's going to come along that I might be able to encourage or to help or to show my concern and love for, my brotherly affection? Let brotherly affection continue. Do not forget to entertain strangers, for by doing so, some have entertained angels unaware." Now, that's love of strangers, by the way. That's not love of all of your friends. This isn't love for the friends that you owe dinner to because they had you over to dinner. It's not a getting even type thing like that. It's going out of your way to invite strangers for a cup of coffee, for a meal, And that's scary. Now, you start thinking about that. All these pagan people around that, and your next-door neighbor's in a society that's very pluralistic, where you hardly know anybody in the next apartment or the next building. This is part of the way the Christian faith is extended. It's by deliberately making friends with the people in your neighborhood and showing them hospitality. Xenophilia, love of strangers. That's scary, too. You know, the society's got so many weird people and frightening, scary people and terrorists and child kidnappers and all sorts of bad people out there. You think we all want to go in our shell. Because wickedness is multiplied, the love of most men grows cold. Well, he says, Ray Stedman has a translation of this. Do not neglect to show hospitality to angels, to strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels in underwear. Angels underwear. That's Ray Stedman's translation for the children. Of course, there are examples in the Old Testament of angels coming in human form and actually being entertained. You remember there's a number of examples of that angels do occasionally show up in human form. I don't know that that happens a lot today, but that's the idea. Is you never know what kind of a treasure you're going to uncover when you get to know a stranger and show them hospitality. Remember the prisoners as if chained with them, and those who are mistreated, since you yourselves are in the body also. In the first century context, this particular bunch of Christians probably had already experienced some persecution. Some of their members might have been busted by Caesar and thrown in jail or already martyred. For us today, we have several concerns. We have concerns for people who are in jail or in prison. Large Christian populations in our prisons, by the way, pretty much. People that we can show loving concern to by visiting, by sending them books and Bibles, by writing to them, by praying for them. We also live in a world where Christians in other parts of the globe are indeed actually in jail because of their faith or being put to death for their faith. And you see that if you read the news from the Middle East, from Turkey, from Saudi Arabia, from Pakistan, from Indonesia, you'll find that people are getting arrested for simply belonging to Jesus Christ and tried for blasphemy under Islam's laws and killed in some cases. And so those are our brothers and sisters in Christ who happen to be in cultures that are totally intolerant towards Christianity. And of course, in the Muslim religion, it is illegal to convert from Islam to Christianity and carries the death penalty. And not only for the convert, but for anybody who's led him to the Lord. Yes, he did. That's great. That's good. Yep. We have to allow then for the fact that hard times could come to us. That we're not excluded from that. People are not getting persecuted because they've done something bad. If they're being persecuted because they follow Jesus. Verse 4 is one of my favorite verses. Let marriage be held in honor by all, and let the marriage bed be undefiled. But fornicators and adulterers, God will judge. There's a very high statement about marriage as honorable, as the only place where God approves of sexual expression at all. And Ray Stedman points out that marriage cannot exist as an institution in a climate of sexual immorality, where sexual immorality is tolerated by the culture. It's destructive to marriage. Well, turn on MTV. Turn on your evening soap operas and you'll see what the secular culture thinks of marriage today. You think almost all of the secular media and the movies presuppose that everyone is sexually active one way or another. It begins early in life. Marriage is no big deal. Why would you ever want to get married? Marriage as an institution is held in very low esteem in the culture around about us. And we're told to be old-fashioned and go exactly contrary to that and put marriage really as very, very honorable and be supportive of marriage, supportive of families. The whole culture is built around the home and family, the whole culture. And when we're in the situation we're in right now in this country with so much divorce and so many kids growing up without role models and so much immorality, we surely are in the final stages of a collapsing culture. And then there's this warning in here that God will get around to judging all the sexually immoral. the fornicator is the broad word that covers any and all kinds of sexual immorality before marriage, and adultery covers any and all extramarital affairs. So that's a neat little verse. I very often use that on the internet when somebody writes me in and wants to know why they can't sleep with their boyfriend, girlfriend, whatever, and why it's not right. So the whole Bible, of course, puts marriage as a very lofty institution in the whole world, for Christians and for non-Christians. So, ever since creation, goes way back to creation. And the New Testament makes marriage even more important because it is likened to the relationship that Christ has with the church. So marriage is even elevated in the New Testament, even higher than it would be if we just lived by the Old Testament. Verse 5, let your conduct be without covetousness. Be content with such things as you have. The word covetous means the desire to have more of something. I was listening to James Montgomery Boyce talking on this very subject on the radio, and he points out that our covetousness is infinite. That we have infinite longings for more of money, more this, more that. We're never satisfied. And that since our desires for more are infinite, only an infinite God can possibly satisfy those things. And I thought that was right on, that we're never quite content with what we have by nature. And the writer is here telling us to be content with what we have, because some people God may bless with a lot of wealth, and other people he may give less wealth to. That's perfectly acceptable. The main point here is God himself has said, I will never leave you or forsake you. I will never, ever, under any conditions, fail you or forsake you. Remember, Jesus said that. God's never going to not show up. He's always going to be there when you need him. He's always going to take care of your fundamental basic needs. Christians don't starve to death. You may be out of work for a while, maybe really lean, but I don't know of any Christians that have starved to death around here, or who don't look reasonably happy and radiant most of the time. Now, that might not be so in the Siberian prison camp on tight rations, but God's still faithful even then. And he's never going to fail you, and he's always on the lookout for you. Remember the birds of the air. They neither plant nor sow, and your heavenly Father feeds them. So, verse 6, we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper, I will not fear. What can man do to me? What in the world do you have to be afraid of? What in the world can possibly happen to you? The worst possible thing that could happen to you is somebody might kill your body, in which case you have a new body waiting and you get to go home to glory and get into the party ahead of everybody else. Remember that Jesus said that very thing. He said, don't be afraid of those who can kill the body, or the devil who can kill the body. And after that has nothing more that he can do to you. That's all. That's all he can possibly do. The devil's always limited in what he can do. Rather fear him who, after having killed, has the power to throw body and soul into hell. God has that power. The devil only has a limited permission. Even in Job's case. Remember, Job went through all those terrible trials, but they were very limited. Didn't sound limited to us. It wasn't fun for Job, but the end result of Job's trials was much more blessing than he had when he started. So God had some good to bring out of that. It wasn't purposeless, senseless suffering. It was redemptive. Productive. And what do you really have to be afraid of if you're walking with Jesus and he's your resource? You don't have anything really to be afraid of. Now, this doesn't mean that you're not going to have panic attacks and anxiety attacks and have to pray things through and have to work things through, because we all do. But then when you have anxiety and you pray about it, it always goes away. Have no anxiety about anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which passes all understanding, will keep your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Remember that conditional prayer? If you pray and you're anxious, you will have peace. That's how it goes. Verse 7 goes with verse 17, actually. So maybe I should do those two together. Verse 7 says, remember those who rule over you. It's not really rule, it's lead. Remember those who lead you, who have spoken, that's aorist, something happened in the past. Remember those who lead you, who have spoken the word of God to you, whose faith follow, considering the outcome of their conduct. We're talking about mentors now. We're talking about mentors, in this case, mentors who aren't with you anymore. The Ray Steadmans, the great men of God down through the years. I mentioned James Montgomery Boyce. I remember as a boy listening to Donald Gray Barnhouse, who was his predecessor, and you still get his tapes. And J. Vernon McGee is certainly still speaking to us, but he's certainly not physically here with us. Down through the history of the church, there have been great men and women that we can look to and imitate their faith. That's interesting. We copy their faith. They might have been off on doctrine here and there, or they might have not been the best of all speakers. It's their faith that we emulate. So remember those who lead, those who've gone on this journey ahead of you. They're behind Jesus, the trailblazer. They have spoken the word to you. Follow their faith and look at the outcome of their conduct. How did they end up? Honored. Good following, a great inheritance. They've gone on into the kingdom. That'll happen to you one day. So there's the role of mentors and examples. We would be rather poor if we didn't have men and women who'd gone before us, who set for us examples of what it is to walk by faith. All kinds of examples. This is not just teachers. This is the Mother Teresa's and the people who show compassion and kindness, and Brother Lawrence and so on. All of those. Now, let's put verse 17 in there, which seems to say, obey those who rule over you and be submissive, for they watch out for your souls as those who must give account. Let them do so with joy and not with grief. That would not be profitable for you. This is really not well translated, so let's put it into the Steadman translation here. Be willing to be persuaded by those who stand before you, and be submissive. Be willing to be persuaded. These are men who watch out for your souls, and they must give account to God for you. Let them do this with joy and not with grief, for that would be unprofitable for you. That is, the elders, the pastors, the more mature Christians that are in your life, pray for you. God holds them accountable for how you're doing. They're there to help you. They stand before you. They're not over you. So they stand before you. Be willing to be persuaded by them. Be willing to be taught by them. You know how stubborn, ornery, independent, self-willed we can be, especially when we don't know the Lord very well. Be willing to be persuaded by them. These men care for you. They want to help you. And God's going to call them on the carpet someday and say, how come you didn't help Billy Sue out? This man will have no excuse. This person who's... So be willing to be persuaded. This is the role of leadership, servant leadership in our midst. Not people over you in the Lord, people who are wiser and more mature and who want to see you do well. And you want to hang out with mentors that you like. There's no reason to go to some grumpy, stuffy person that you don't like and try to get advice from them. You want to go to mentors that you respect and think well of, and that you're comfortable with and you're not terrified of. Both Glenn Miller and I have both fear of elders at all times. You know, you always think that going to see the elders is going into the court of last judgment, and it's never that way, but that's what it always feels like. No way out. Abandon hope, all ye who enter here. But that's not how it really is, but that's how it feels. Now, we can take those two verses here that are giving us advice about how we deal with the more mature among us who are there for our own good. That's why we have pastors and elders and deacons and servants and mentors and friends. And turn this right around, too, and think of the young people in your life or the neighbors, the new Christians that are in your life that you have the opportunity to be a role model for, that you can show love to. Because this turns around that you're in this position of being mentors to other people. And so you want to remember that God may ask you how you've dealt with so-and-so someday and how you've shown them the love of Christ. Okay? Verse 8. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Important memory verse. Now, that's the sweeping thing, covers the whole Bible. That covers the Old Covenant, covers the New Covenant, covers the covenant with Abraham, covers the whole history of the Scriptures. Jesus has never changed. It's the same God. We see different aspects of God's dealings with people under the Old Covenant, but behind it all, behind all the covenants, is the same Jesus Christ. And that comes back again to the fact that things like the Old Covenant look awfully scary on the surface, but what God has always wanted out of us is our faith and trust. It's always been Jesus that we deal with. No matter which covenant it's been under, He's been the invisible person behind the scenes with whom we deal. God has always wanted a personal relationship with people. Always. That's what He's always wanted. He's never wanted you to try harder. He's never wanted you to get into performance-oriented living. He's always wanted to know you as a friend. Notice the, how often the prophets are consternated and upset on God's behalf because the people will not be intimate. They won't be personal. They want to be ritualistic and ceremonial in their religion. And how that breaks the heart of a God of love who wants intimate friends, who wants to know you for who you are. Okay, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Don't be carried about with various and strange doctrines. It is good that the heart be established by grace, not with foods which have not profited those who have been occupied with them. You'll get off on tangents. One of the tangents he has in mind here might be dietary laws again. Being a vegetarian, Catholics used to have no meat on Friday. They think they changed that. If you have particular foods that you like that are healthy, that's fine. But don't make it a ritual. And that would also include all kinds of weird and strange practices that people get into that they think make them more religious or they think that is getting them some special in with God. This is enjoy life. Don't be carried about with various and strange doctrines. They're foreign to the mainstream of the Christian faith. Tangents. Remember that from the Screwtape letters, you can see this, that if the devil can't stop you from being a Christian, he can get you off on the tangent someplace or other. Then you're not of any threat to anybody, and you're preoccupied with the tangent, and you've forgotten about the main business of being a Christian. So that's the idea. We have an altar from which those who serve the tabernacle have no right to eat. Some of the sin offering could not be consumed by the priest, but some of the offerings under the Old Covenant could be consumed by the priests and the people. So the idea here is that in a way we have an altar that we can come to which is not the Old Testament altar, and we can come and feed at that altar. We have an altar from which those who serve the tabernacle have no right to eat. The bodies of those beasts whose blood is brought into the sanctuary by the high priest for sin are burned outside the camp. So that's taking us back into the blood and the sacrifice of the Old Testament and all the elaborate rules of the blood sacrifice and all that they symbolized. And then it tells us that we don't have all those sacrifices. We've had one sacrifice for sin, so we do have an altar where we can go and draw upon the life of Jesus. Some people down through the years have taken this altar to be the table of the Lord. This would be woven into the heart of the Catholic Mass, for instance. The better commentaries would say this is not the table of the Lord. The table of the Lord is a memorial supper in which we remember what Jesus did until He comes. It's a memorial. So we call it the Lord's Supper or the Lord's Table. We don't come to the Lord's table to feed. Although we have wine and bread, those are symbolic. We don't come to that memorial supper when Jesus was with His disciples. We come to the cross. We come to the one event in history that sums up all the sacrifices. And yes, we feed upon Jesus Christ, but it's at the cross, not at the table of the Lord. And this passage is worthy of a little bit of thought during the week. The interesting contrast is made for us here. Jesus also, in order that He might sanctify the people with His blood, suffered outside the gate. When Jesus Christ died on the cross, He was not crucified in the temple in Jerusalem. He did not take the place of the lamb that was slain as the daily sin offering. He didn't go into the temple and present Himself to the Levitical priest and say, "Here I am. I am today's sacrifice." He didn't fulfill the Old Testament, Old Covenant sacrifices in that way. Rather, instead, he was crucified outside the temple, outside the city, on a cross by a main highway, totally remote from the temple. That was God's sacrifice for the sins of all mankind. It was outside the institutional religion of the day. See that? It's not part of the old system. There's a break with the religion. Religion makes us so easily anchored into tradition and ritual and ceremony. It so easily becomes institutionalized. And when it came time for God to offer the sacrifice of the sins of the world, here's this man Jesus who goes outside of town, outside the city gates, and dies outside of town. And everybody's looking in the temple for what God's going to do next. And he isn't doing it in the temple. He's doing it over here on a hill far away at Golgotha, in a bloody way and public. And that's the sacrifice that we center our lives around. So that means that in the New Covenant, in a way, we don't focus on all those, that imagery of the Old Covenant exactly. We have a sacrifice that's outside the camp. There's a lot in this. Now, the death of Jesus still took place on Mount Moriah, by the way, where Abraham offered his son Isaac. This is why I particularly like the Garden Tomb. If you've ever been to Jerusalem, which is north of the city, it's a very beautiful tomb. The tombs that are in that area, by the way, are first century tombs. They found that out now recently. The place is a hillside there that has features on it that very much look like a skull. I expect Jesus was crucified right on the main Damascus Highway, probably at ground level, probably right there where all the traffic would come through, the most humiliating, public, disgraceful sacrifice you could ever have. Completely separated from the mainstream religion of the Pharisees and the temple and all of that stuff. Okay? Now then, the therefore is, therefore let us go forth to him outside the camp, bearing his reproach. See how it tells us here to get out of your little cozy zone of playing church, and get out and get involved in the world as Jesus got involved in the world. Look where he ended up. Well, you want to go out there and, like the women at the cross did, and get involved with him where he's really doing his work. This, I think, is a little encouragement for us to get our eyes set on the lostness of the world and the radical nature of the life of Jesus. Get out of our little comfort zone and do what Jesus did. Does that sound right? Here on earth, we have no lasting city, no continuing city. We seek the one to come. So part of us wants to make life as comfortable and easy and safe as we possibly can here and now, right? Like to put up walls and barriers and make life bearable and durable, predictable as much as we can. The trouble is it's terribly boring, and the trouble is that God leaves when you do that. He goes, his heart's out in the city, so he just goes downtown, and meanwhile you're sitting there twiddling your thumbs with nothing to do. So I think this is what he's after here. We have no continuing city. It comes back to the strangers and pilgrims in this present world. We're on a journey. We're going through the world. Our goal is the heavenly city. Don't settle down and be too comfortable here in this temporary life. Therefore, we have no continuing city. We seek the one to come. That's what we talked about last week, the New Jerusalem. Therefore, through him, through Jesus, let us continually offer the sacrifice of praise to God, that is, the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. This is not empty ritual, but the genuine thanksgiving that comes day by day as you see God at work in the circumstances of your daily life. Continually, the sacrifice of praise to God, the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. Do not forget to do good and to share with such sacrifices God is well pleased. Your sharing and your giving should be spontaneous and with a positive attitude. And we did verse 17 about paying attention to those who stand before you. Verse 18, pray for us, the author says. Pray for us apostles, us pastors, us leaders. We are confident that we have a good conscience in all things, desiring to live honorably. This pastor may be looking back on this letter and he realizes that five times he's uttered some pretty harsh warnings to these people. And he said some pretty harsh things. And then, you know, does he have a good conscience about that? Well, he does. He says, yes, I don't regret having spoken strongly to you on a few points, and I wasn't talking about all of you. I just wanted to make sure you were all doing well as Christians. My conscience is clear. He's not going to lay awake nights and say, oh, I wonder if I should have said this, that, the other thing. He has a clear conscience. Pray for us. We are confident that we have a good conscience in all things, desiring to live honorably. I especially urge you to do this, that I may be restored to you the sooner. Sounds like the Apostle Paul. This man is not now with these people. He's hoping that he'll get a chance to travel to wherever they are and come and see them. He loves them dearly. Sounds like Paul, doesn't it? And now we come to one of the greatest benedictions in the whole Bible. It's a collect or a gathering together prayer that's often used for the benediction in a church service. And it sort of sums up an awful lot that this whole letter is about. Now, may the God of peace, you could put that God of Shalom if you want, the God who gives peace and wholeness and freedom from anxiety. May the God of peace, that's the Father, who brought up our Lord Jesus from the dead, raised Jesus from the dead, who is that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant. Now, the new covenant now is now equated with the everlasting covenant. This is a covenant outside of time and outside of space. In fact, ultimately, this is a covenant between the Father and the Son. Before the world was ever formed, the Father and Son got together and said, when the human race messes up, and they will, what are we going to do about it? And the Father and Son make this eternal covenant between them, and that overflows into the new covenant, which is for us an eternal everlasting covenant, the blood of the everlasting covenant that permanently solves the problem of all sin and evil. May the God of peace, who brought up our Lord Jesus from the dead, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you complete in every good work, well-rounded. It's really the word perfect, but that really means mature. Doesn't mean flawless. Make you complete in every good work, well-rounded, to do His will, working in you. Where's the power source? It's in you, inside. Working in you that which is well-pleasing in His sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. If you give Jesus permission to work in and through you, He will. Power source is His. He'll do it if you allow Him. Working in you that which is pleasing in His sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen. The credit goes to Him, not to you. I appeal to you, brothers, bear the word of exhortation, or encouragement, I have written to you in a few words. Sounds like Paul again. Know that our brother Timothy has been set free, with whom I shall see you if he comes shortly. Now that makes this letter early. Paul and Timothy were traveling together often. They often end up in jail. And Timothy evidently is a very close friend of the writer of this letter, and so they have a very close relationship. Remember, we sort of think this epistle might have been written by Apollos, certainly written by somebody who knew the apostles well. Know that our brother Timothy has been set free, with whom I shall see you if he comes shortly. So this pastor is still traveling around with the early apostles and still spreading the word. Greet all those who rule over you and all the saints. Those from Italy greet you. Wherever this man is, there are probably some Jewish Christian believers in this congregation who come from Rome, come from Italy. Doesn't mean that this is in Italy now, but that he's probably acknowledging some Jewish Christians who happen to be from Italy. The early Jews spread all over the ancient world and lived everywhere, so they probably, this group came from Rome. Grace be with you all. Amen. And there is the letter of Hebrews. Okay. All of your hard questions. All of your, which I can't answer anyway, but Basil can.